yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them. The harp and the strings, the tambourine and flute and wine are in their feasts, but they do not regard the work of the Lord, nor consider the operation of his hands. Therefore, my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opened its mouth beyond measure. Their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he who is jubilant shall descend into it. People shall be brought down, each man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God, who is holy, shall be hallowed in righteousness. Then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as if with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come, that we may know it. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Woe to men mighty at drinking wine. Woe to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom will ascend like dust, because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. Their carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He will lift up a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. No one will be weary or stumble among them. No one will slumber or sleep, nor will the belt on their loins be loosed, nor the strap of their sandals be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent. Their horses' hooves will seem like flint and their wheels like a whirlwind. The roaring will be like a lion. They will roar like a young lion's. Yes, they will roar and lay hold of the prey. They will carry it away safely, and no one will deliver. In that day, they will roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And if one looks to the land, behold, darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened by the clouds. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for us, your people, this day, in this song, in this chapter. Keep us from wiggling out of difficult passages and hard words. Instead, use your powerful word to soften hearts, even the hearts of nations, and turn us to you, all of us to you. In Jesus' name, and amen. Please be seated. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 that you would know a tree by its fruit. It wouldn't be hard to tell what kind of tree it is. Just look at what it's producing. It's not hard to tell what kind of a man it is. Just look at what it is producing. It's not hard to tell what kind of a nation it is, what kind of a people they are. Just look at the fruit they are producing. And in this passage, the sour grapes from this vineyard speak to the kind of plant that Judah is, that Judah has become. Isaiah 5, I have to say to you, is not one of those passages in Isaiah, as I've mentioned in so many other passages so far, that in the midst of dark judgment has an obvious silver lining of hope and promise. It begins with a song of sorrow. It continues on with a list of woes and judgments, and the consequences for those judgments, and that these are even coming from the hand of God himself upon those people. It ends then with just this darkness and sorrow and clouds. Unless you consider verse 16 with faith and knowledge of another vine. And so turn there for just a moment, just verse 16. I'd like you to keep this in your mind. This has a similar theme to it that we have seen. The theme where judgment, when judgment is brought righteously from the Lord, those who find themselves hiding in the Lord will still find blessing. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and the God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. And of course, all those who are in him will be as well. But that's not where Isaiah says that Judah is at all in this days, in these songs of sorrow. Verses 1 through 7 is the song of the vineyard. And if I was to just lay it out for you, you could follow along again in your Bible if you'd like. Isaiah begins to sing a sad song about the house of Israel. There's a very similar song that runs in the scriptures as well, in several places. For instance, in Psalm 80, where this song is sung again when it had come to pass. And after this service, we'll be singing Psalm 80. I think it's a psalm that when we sing, when we've sung in the past, it's sometimes hard to sing with a sense of how you enter into it, how you are to understand it and enter into it. And hopefully, as you see, as we go through this, that will be easier to do as believers, as singers of the psalms. My well-beloved is a song about the well-beloved is being sung. It says, now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved is the Lord, and the vineyard is the house of Israel. He makes that clear in verse 7, planted on a fruitful hill. So Isaiah is telling a story, giving a song, and he's inviting as a bard would in ancient days, where you would be entertained with a story and a song about a nation, about a people, about travels that have taken place, about a great adventure. And a great bard, a great storyteller would bring the people enraptured into the story, would get them a part of it. They didn't have movies. They didn't have other forms of getting people into a song. So you paid well for a great storyteller, a bard, to come and entertain you and bring you into a story. And that is what Isaiah is. He's using that format here as he sings this song. He tells of a vineyard that is planted on a fruitful hill. Or that fruitful hill, that word fruitful hill could be translated as well, upon a horn, a son of oil, probably referring to David, the anointed king, verse 1. In other words, he tells a story of a very carefully planned and laid out vineyard that is put forth by God. He may be just referring to land, but I don't think so. He's referring to not just the land that he placed them in, but into a heritage that he has placed them in, into a blessing that he has given them, into a people that he has raised up, going all the way back to Abraham, but particularly as once that land was established in peace and had driven out all of the wicked Canaanites and had been established in strength, David is established on the throne as not only the king, not only the reigning king, but also the man after God's own heart. The one who would be anointed to bring great victory. His son Solomon would bring forth a generation of peace and of prosperity for these people during this time. This is God establishing his vineyard, a place where there could be the opportunity for great fruit, for wonderful blessing upon this earth as they walked with God. He says God did everything. Using agrarian metaphors, he said he cleared and he prepared and he planted and he protected and he cultivated his vineyard. Nothing was to be expected but wonderful fruit. How could there be? The master vineyard planter and planner had put forth this vineyard, had particularly chosen his people, had placed them in a beautiful, fruitful land flowing with milk and honey, had arranged for all of the wicked nations to be driven out and established his people in peace. How could there be anything but wonderful fruit? And he opens himself up for charge in verse 3. Put me on the stand, on the witness stand. Put the well-beloved, put God himself on the witness stand and bring any charge you can. Is there anything else, he says? Was there anything else that I could have done? Verse 4. Rhetorical question. No. And yet, because it has brought forth such terrible grapes, he says he's going to tear it all down. He's going to remove its hedges, its protection. He's going to wipe out its land. He's going to tell the rain to stop coming. By the way, people oftentimes will wonder why Israel, that land, Palestine today, is such a parched and such a dry land. How could it have been understood as such a fertile and glorious land? Well, it was. It was. But God said one day, no longer. No longer will it be that kind of land. And it changed. Verses 4 through 6 talk about God by his hand, by his intentions, by his will, bringing forth this judgment upon the land and its people. Primarily, the charge is laid upon the heads, the leaders of Judah. Where there should have been justice, it says in verse 7, there is oppression. Where there should have been righteousness, there is wailing. In fact, he plays with the poetic words. It sounds like this in the Hebrew. Where there should have been mishpat, there is mispach. Where there should have been tzedakah, there is tzaakah. He's playing with words poetically in the Hebrew to say it should have been this, instead it's that. It's quite the opposite. It sounds the same, but it's quite the opposite. And this wordplay he uses to talk about what should have been in Israel and what actually is in Israel. Finishing the song, then Isaiah moves into a prophetic fashion of declaring seven woes upon Judah. There are only actually six in this chapter. Now, if you have a New King James Version, I'll just do this because somebody out there is a math nerd and is going to go through and actually do the math here real quick. And so if you have a New King James, you will actually find seven woes in the New King James, but I'll just point out to you that in verse 22, while the New King James has two woes, there are not two woes in the Hebrew. It's a double woe, but there's actually only six that are proclaimed there. There is a seventh. I only point that out because, again, Isaiah is... He's not, sometimes it seems like when you're reading the Old Testament that they must have just stood up and they kind of just talked and went on and on and on. And that's, as you study the scriptures and look at them, particularly in their original language, there is such glorious and careful poetic work that is going on in the literature there. You need to keep that in mind. This is a well thought out book. It's a well thought out and laid out series of messages, and here we have six woes. There are seven, actually. The fullness of the seven woes is being laid out here, but only six are listed. The seventh woe is delayed until a later chapter, and even there, you can see if you might remember, if as you've read through the book of John's Revelation, the Apocalypse, that there are three sets of seven. There's seven seals, and there's seven trumpets. There's also seven bowls. But with the seven seals and the seven trumpets, there are six of them that are laid out, and then the seventh one doesn't come. There's a pause. It's like you're waiting for that fullness to arrive. There are seven trumpets that sound, and then there's a pause as you wait for that final devastating trumpet. The same thing is going on here in the poetry of this writing. There's six woes laid out, and they're one after another, after another, after another, and you're just waiting for the seventh, the full, to fall. That's the feel of this poetry. That's the feel of this poem as it comes out. And it's another example of also how Isaiah, not can you just find so many verses that are used in the New Testament, but you find so much structure in the New Testament. You learn why that structure is there as you study the prophets and as you study Isaiah itself. I'm going to continue to point those out as we see those. So there are these six woes. Two woes, and then consequences, and then another four woes, and then the consequences. The first, or the bad fruit, six woes or six bad fruit, this bunch of sour grapes, I'm calling it. The wild grapes that are there instead of what the fruitful vine should have been producing. The first bad fruit is the bad fruit of greed, verses 8, 9, and 10. Woe to those who join house to house, they add field to field, till there's no place where they may dwell alone in the midst of the land. In my hearing, the Lord of hosts said, truly many houses shall be desolate, great and beautiful ones without inhabitant. For 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and a homer of seed shall yield one ephah. What's going on here? God curses those who are seeking to expand their wealth at the expense of the poor by ignoring God-given property rights. In other words, there's the joining by the leaders, by those in power and strength, of house to house, of accumulating other tribes' lands, of accumulating other families' lands, and doing so in an oppressive way against the poor. That's the judgment that's being brought there. That is being brought out. Like, not unlike the story that you may recall where Ahab seeks to take the field from Naboth. And Naboth says, I can't sell this to you. This is my heritage. This is what the Lord gave to me and my family. This is my property. Jezebel leads Ahab into actually seeing to it that Naboth is killed so that he can get the land, so he can acquire the property, so he can build his own personal kingdom for himself. That's the kind of thing that had been going on, where those who were without the strength or without the power of the law to protect themselves from their with the property that God had given them find it being taken by those in power in unjust ways. And so this helps to show you how God establishes property rights that are given by God, and it also, this is an illustration of the of the way that Israel was given the tribes and the land in specific ways, with the idea of even a year of Jubilee after 50 years, if there had been transfer of property, in the year of Jubilee, it's all supposed to go back. There was such a strong understanding of property rights when God had given, and the sense that it wasn't even mine to totally give away. I'd been entrusted by the Lord with these things, and I was to use these things for me, for my family, in this particular kind of way. And understand a sense of stewardship and right to property. But what drives that kind of thing? Whether it is an overreaching government system, or whether it is crony capitalism and those who seek to draw the laws in such a way that they are able to control the movement of wealth to their own advantage. What is it that drives that? What drives that is greed. And so this is the first grape, is the bad fruit of greed. What you find out, though, is you don't want to own anything that does not have the blessing of God upon it. In this first judgment even that's brought out, he says, you're going to build houses and fields and places so large. It's like the big empty castles that you now see as you go through Europe. These castles where these barons, these had gathered all of their wealth and built these enormous castles, are now empty because there really isn't anyone who can afford to live and keep them and keep them up. It's almost a testimony to where when greed is used to acquire a greater and greater and greater amount of wealth, and unlawful means where there's an oppression of the poor that takes place, which is in throughout the history of man, that's what has happened. And yet you find these vast treasures that are then left and they're in decay and there's nobody that can care for them. Or you find that even though that someone may have found of their own means the ability to build and grow their fields and get this immense wealth, that they forgot that they can plant and they can sow and they can do all they want, but God is the only one who gives the increase. God is only the one ultimately who can bless the labor of your hands. And it is God who in an instant can curse the labor of your hands if you don't understand that what you've been given, that your time, your talents, your treasures have been given to you as a steward, to steward for God. This is why in what we're taught in the gift of giving back God our tithe and taking the Lord's Day as a day of rest, that what God is teaching us and training us over and over again is give to him first, render him to him first, all that he's given to you, a portion of all that he's given to you. We render to him to remind ourselves and train and instruct ourselves that we want our time and our treasures and talents blessed by God, and we will see to it by rendering them to him first, rather than seeking our own glory with those time, treasures, and talents, and not have the blessing of God. In the end, you have far more with a blessed 90% than you do with an unblessed 100%. That's the direction that it goes. Because God is teaching us about the power of greed. It has been said that God does not mind his people having money. He minds money having his people. Riches are given by God to be received with thankfulness and generosity and an obligation to use it for kingdom good. He's not standing against the acquiring and growth of wealth. He's standing against the ungodly and at the expense and the oppression of others, growing your own wealth and growing so just for your own pleasures, for your own seeking, for your own to make yourself good in your own eyes, to make yourself wise in your own eyes. Paul warns the church at Ephesus as he's writing to Timothy and how Timothy should preach. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, he says, command those who are rich in this present age, and notice he does not say, command those who are rich in this present age not to be rich. What he says is, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be arrogant, not to trust in their riches, not to trust in those uncertain riches, but rather to make sure that they trust only in the living God, he says, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. The first bad grape, the first bad fruit, is the fruit of greed. It's put aside in Christ not by taking vows of poverty, but by entrusting everything that we have to the Lord and seeking his glory in everything that is given to us. The second bad fruit is the bad fruit of debauchery, verse 11 and 12. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may follow intoxicating drink, who continue until night till wine inflames them, and then put on a heavy party with all of the musicians to join in. They have given themselves to unrestrained, self-indulgent, immoral behavior, boasting in their ability to party harder than anyone else. You know that person in your office, or for college kids, probably out in college, the ones who certainly know the stories of those who come in boasting at how drunk they got over the weekend. Oh, you're just not going to believe how wasted we got. Let me tell you, let me boast in how I destroyed my mind all over the weekend. One of the things God has blessed me in seeing this is it makes absolutely no sense to me anymore. When I think of why would somebody want to be struggling to walk or to talk like my disabled son struggles to walk and talk and bring that upon themselves? What are they thinking? You want to have those struggles? You want to have that difficulty? This makes absolutely no sense, but it does make sense if what you're doing is you're seeking to heal a hurt, to hide in your sin, or to seek for self-pleasure right now, whatever the cost, with no belief in eternal things. Then it begins to make sense, and that's what people will give themselves to. And so that's why they can boast in it, because they accomplished their greatest desire, the most self-pleasure, the most self-indulgence that they could possibly bring. Isn't that cool? Isn't that something to boast in? Well, the Lord says that such boasting is a terrible bad fruit, because in giving oneself over to such debauchery, it destroys you, it destroys those around you, and it is a blasphemy before God. Now, God's no killjoy. He's not condemning wine. He's not condemning music. He's condemning the use of such things without wisdom and without restraint, and especially when the chief interest in life has become self-pleasure and not the works of the Lord. There's something to learn here with regard to how we handle pleasures that God has given us, and specifically pleasures like wine and music. It's interesting those two are together. It's interesting that those two are brought up. How is it that we receive our wine? In our nation, what we decided as a nation over a century ago was that all alcohol was bad, and we set up prohibition. And that there's still some of that in the kind of the mindset of the American evangelical. But God doesn't talk about wine as being an automatic evil or wickedness. He talks about it as being a gift to be received and enjoyed in fellowship, in rest, and in celebration, and to be enjoyed with wisdom. It's interesting how oftentimes there are those who would say that a Christian should never be, you know, shouldn't drink at all. And they're same, they might also be not thinking at all about what's right to listen to with regard to their music or what to give themselves to in terms of their entertainment. And yet right here, what you see in both of those situations with regard to the power of music, the power of strong drink, these are powers that are gifts that God uses to give us for certain reasons, and we are to receive them and use them with wisdom and with restraint. They're powerful things. Use them, enjoy them. God's no killjoy. He wants you to use them, and there's appropriate ways to use them in a variety of different ways. Israel had given themselves instead to use these things for self-indulgence, for self-pleasure, and in great debauchery. The difference is like can be pictured like this. The difference is between a table heavy laden with a Thanksgiving feast in order to give thanks and a vomitous tailgate party where no one remembers where they are or why they are there. In both situations, you might find wine and music, and in both situations, you find them being enjoyed, but in both situations, you see they go in different, wildly different directions in terms of bringing glory and honor to God and pleasure, real lasting pleasure in the Lord for men, for mankind. These gifts were being terribly misused. And when they're misused, it's not a little thing. It destroys nations. It destroys families. Therefore, verses 13 and 17, exile and Sheol. This is where it's going. God does not mince his words at all. He says in verse 13, therefore my people have gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honorable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore, Sheol has enlarged itself and opens its mouth beyond measure. The grave is open. The place where the dead can go is a place where they will fall in multitudes. The immoral use of these blessings brings forth, and Isaiah declares, a dreadful national humbling from the hand of God. From the hand of God. It is not the hand of some random course of events in the history of the world. It's from the hand of God. And not only that, it is done by him to his glory. It is not done by him with a washing off of his hands and or a disappointment in him as though as, well, now my glory will not be as well revealed. Instead, verse 16, the Lord of hosts, in the midst of this, the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God who is holy shall be hallowed in righteousness. In fact, you should keep that verse in mind also as we turn next to chapter 6, the well-known verse where we see the Lord exalted in righteousness, and we see Isaiah standing before him on behalf of the nation. Keep that in mind as well. I think it will change the way you look at Isaiah chapter 6. It will change the way you look at that chapter. But remember also, Paul says in Romans 9:22, with regard to the hand of judgment and the wrath of God delivered according to his predestined will, and the harshness of that, he says, Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In the end, in the final day, in the final judgment of all things, when everything is brought to its end, and God sends those in the final day of judgment to an eternal damnation, where the fire is not quenched, where it does not die, where there's enduring blackness and darkness forever, when he says that's where you're going, what you need to understand is when that happens, it will be fully and completely to the glory of his name. That is the God of the Scriptures. Now he will say as well, and how much more will my glory be revealed in the outpouring of my mercy? But in my handling of all of the world's events, understand this, nothing is out of the control of my hands. Nothing is out of my sovereign decree. There is nothing that is taking place that I cannot, God says, I cannot put my amen to. It is an amazing thing. It's beyond us to completely comprehend. But it is something not to be shunned. This is the God of the Scriptures. When judgment falls from the hand of God, it in no way dilutes his glory. Rather, his glory is magnified. In Revelation chapter 19, when the harlot is cast aside, when she is cast into the fire, listen to the listen to this, what happens in chapter 19 of Revelation. After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, Hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. Isaiah 5:16. True and righteous are his judgments because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. Three times, Hallelujah, Hallelujah, Hallelujah. The smoke rises from Babylon the great as it has fallen and is cast in the fire. The only three times, the only time in the New Testament that Hallelujah is shouted and sung is when God's judgment and wrath is poured out upon the harlot who had turned away from Jesus, who had turned away from Christ, who had turned away from the Father. Spurgeon's mother used this picture to warn her unbelieving son. Son, she said, Spurgeon in his youth, young teenager, I believe, at the time, she said to him as he struggled with whether or not he was actually going to himself believe on Jesus. And he was asking questions. He was probably being belligerent in ways a young man can be with his mother. And she turned to him and she said to him, and he records this in his autobiography. She says, he says, you need to understand, Charles, that on the final day, if you have not believed on the Lord Jesus, you will be cast in the lake of fire. And when you are cast in the lake of fire, you need to understand this, son. I will be joining with the 24 elders and with the glorious raiment of angels and all of the choir that are singing the hallelujahs to the glory of God, because that is my first love. Because that is my first love. And Charles Spurgeon said that those words gripped him. They grabbed him. And God used them to turn him to, was part of what was used to turn him to believe on the Lord Jesus. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid to preach the whole gospel. Don't be afraid to preach the entire bad news. Of course, we do it being able to turn to the good news and the mercy of God. But the reason God needs to be merciful is because we're a mess. Because we're a mess. And we need a merciful God. But we're not a mess because it's gotten out so out of God's control that he's now going to lose his glory in it. Rather, in the outworking of the events of God's hand, all glory rests in him alone, in everything that takes place. He returns to the bunches of bad grapes, the sour grapes, the wrong fruit that is on this vineyard, identifying it as the wrong vineyard. The next is the bad fruit of blasphemy, verses 18 and 19. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin as if with a cart rope. Let me read the next verse in the tone I believe it's intended. Woe to those who say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come. I dare him that we may know it. That's the attitude. That's the tone. Like those who mocked Christ when he was on the cross. He saved others. Ha! Why can't he save himself? Come down off the cross if you're the Son of God. Come on, show it. Show us. We dare you. That kind of mocking is nothing less than blasphemy. And that bad fruit of blasphemy, that mocking of God, that belief that you can whistle up God and say, okay, God, if you're really true, then you're my genie in the bottle. I want you to do this, that, and the other thing right now. See? You didn't. Well, that's not the way God, God does not respond to that kind of chortle. They claim to see no sign of God's presence in this world, but there is a saying. There is a saying. It is this: God's mills grind slowly, but they grind very small. The next one is the bad fruit of perversity, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who rewrite the standards, who rewrite the law, who rewrite what it means to think and to think rightly. Despising God and his word, they have become people who rewrite ethics, they reinterpret truth, and they redefine pleasure and beauty. Look at it. That's what's being laid out there. Goodness, truth, and beauty are all being perverted, are all being redefined, are all being changed. And a nation who despises God's word, a nation who despises God's standard, cannot help but pervert their ethics and their definition of truth and their definition of pleasure and beauty. And we are seeing that. We are seeing the examples of that all around us. Verse 21, and the next bad fruit of arrogance. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. They became wise according to their own standards. That's the standard by what you determine what's good, what's true, what's beautiful. But Proverbs warns us, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Or Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him. A man who thinks he can set God outside of the room and decide for himself what is true, is for that man, there's more hope for a fool than for him. He's gone beyond foolishness at that point. That is the description of mankind as well. Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. What leads us to foolishness, what leads us to moral foolishness, what leads us to darkness with regard to our ability to understand the times is not lack of education. It is refusal to fear God, first and foremost. It's a refusal to acknowledge God and to give thanks to God. And when we do that, we profess to be wise, we find our standards wherever we will, and the where we will go, God says, I guarantee where you will go when you refuse to acknowledge me and you seek wisdom on your own, the very platform that you are standing on, your foundations, will fall in utter foolishness and contempt for me. That's where it will go. That's the way God has created the world. Now, God hasn't created the world that when you create those standards, that they immediately collapse. And that's where you find the man also now mocking God or thinking they can build their kingdoms on that or thinking they can oppress those who are weaker around them and get away with it. But God promises here and throughout Scripture that there is not a sinful act in this world. There's not a sinful action that has taken place on this earth that will not be vindicated in full. And on the final day, if it hasn't been vindicated in full through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it will be in its final, if it hasn't been yet, it will be finally and completely in God's judgment upon those sinners who do not find themselves in Jesus Christ. God, you hate it when someone does you wrong. You don't begin to hate it as much as God does. You hate it when you get offended wrongly in some way. You don't hate it anywhere near how much God does. Well, then why doesn't he do something? Well, he is. He has, and he will. He is oftentimes in bringing a regular judgment that comes from stupidity. He has in the Lord Jesus Christ for those who will find that their sins have been completely and fully paid for. And he will for those who one day will find that they must pay instead, because they aren't in Christ. But his vindication is sure. Israel is going into judgment because they have become their own gods. And then finally, the bad fruit of injustice, verses 22 and 23. Woe to the men mighty at drinking wine, to men valiant for mixing intoxicating drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away justice from the righteous man. Here are the great men of the nation who are only great behind a bar. But this is only one fruit of such lack of self-control. And a man who has given himself to drink, a man who is a drunk, a man who is well known for being a great drunk, is a man who does not have self-control. And that self-control will not just stick with that seeking of self-indulgence just there. It will fall itself in all kinds of places. The worst thing for a nation is to find a drunk or a man that lacks self-control as their leader. This self-absorbed man will accept bribes from the wicked and discard justice for the people. They rarely only destroy their own lives. Rarely will they only destroy their own lives. Should it be a requirement that a man has shown himself to be a man of self-control in his personal life before he takes a public office? You darn well bet it should. Because what a man is doing in his personal life, how a man handles his desires and passions with regard to his personal living, is going to play out in the way that he leads those that he has any kind of authority over. Husbands, that means you. Fathers, that means you. And anyone in any kind of social leadership position, it means you. What is going on in your own personal life with regard to your own personal standard keeping, whether or not you are able to be a man who says no to the flesh in that area of personal life, is going to play itself out on whether you say no to the flesh as a leader in a place of authority that you find yourself in. Those two are not disconnected from one another at all. And the Word of God makes it quite clear. Therefore, destruction and ruin are upon them, verses 24 and 25. Therefore, as the fire devours the stubble and the flame consumes the chaff, so their root will be as rottenness and their blossoms will ascend like dust. Poof! Because they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord is aroused against his people. He has stretched out his hand against them and stricken them, and the hills trembled. The carcasses were as refuse in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. God is just. God will vindicate his name and his holiness. God will repay every evil and every sin. And what is helpful to see is that Jesus uses the same language, the same parables, and gives the same warnings in his ministry to Israel in his day. Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 21? Jesus is not coming up with a new idea and a new story. He is using the same picture of the Song of the Vineyard as he tells his parable to Israel and unbelieving Israel in his day. Matthew chapter 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. As though the vine dressers themselves are the fruit in one sense. Again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Then last of all he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, "He will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures?" And he quotes from Isaiah. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but whoever it falls, it will grind him to powder. The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind very, very small." How small? We'll turn just to the next couple of chapters in Matthew, and let me just point out a couple of things to you. Chapter 23, the chapter of woes. Jesus will now turn to Israel, to unbelieving Israel in her day, and he will pronounce woes of judgment upon her, upon that vineyard. Chapter 24, the disciples will dare to ask, "Well, Jesus, don't you think it's really cool, the temple, and its astounding glory?" And Jesus will say in verse 2 of chapter 24, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. God's mills grind slowly, but when they grind very, very small. God's vindication is always complete. It's always complete. So back to Isaiah chapter 5, and let's see how he wraps this up. What he says in verse 26 is that he will lift a banner to the nations from afar and will whistle to them from the end of the earth. You have to understand the context. You have to keep the context in mind. Sometimes it sounds like, oh, something good is happening. For instance, it says back in, I skipped this, but in verse 17 it says, then the lambs shall feed in their pasture, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. Sounds like a nice verse. So then the lambs, is he talking about the lambs are going to come? No, he's talking about you're going to be taken out of here, and someone else is going to come and take your fields. Other lambs, in the parallel helps, and in the waste places of the fat ones strangers shall eat. It won't be you, it'll be the lambs of the strangers who are going to come in. I'm giving your land to someone else, is what he's saying. Same thing in verse 26. He will lift up the banner to the nations from afar. Well, we saw that in chapter 2, right? There's the banner being lifted up, the nations being called. No, that's not where we're at right now. What he's talking about is a whistle from the ends of the earth to do what? Surely they shall come with speed swiftly. Great, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to destroy. They're going to lay Israel waste to waste. That's what it's going to do. And so what's happening here is God is calling up the enemy of Israel, and we will see later that that enemy is Assyria. You can think of, and it is a nice, it's helpful to think that most of what's going on in the first 35 chapters of Isaiah, the first section of Isaiah, has to do with dealings with Assyria, and the second half with dealings with Babylon. With Babylon. Now, that's not perfect in every way, but we'll see after chapter 6 and in chapter 7, we'll see the call that is given with regard to Assyria's soon and coming judgment upon Israel. He's calling up, he's talking about Assyria being whistled up. The destroyer of the vineyard is to be a foreign invader. That's what God is going to use, a foreign, pagan, unbelieving invader to judge his people, who will believe, and they will believe that they are acting autonomously and from their own motives, and yet they will actually be the instruments of the Lord's hand. And God will bring judgment upon them for their arrogance. We'll see that. What you have to understand here is this is not a quaint view of ancient history. This is not Isaiah just speaking poetically, and there's not really any real meaning to this. No, what he's instructing us is this is how history goes. And in fact, I think grabbing a hold of this is what makes history a fascinating topic to study. To see how God is active. And how God is active in such immense ways and in such teeny little details. And how it had to take this little teeny detail and this little teeny detail and this little teeny detail. And the next thing you know, you have a world war. And you realize God was in these teeny little details. Now, why was he? What was he doing? And studying that to see how the sweep of unbelief of the work of the church over the history of mankind is a fascinating study and a very difficult study to do. What we're to understand is that God is at work in history. God is at work in our present history as it's being written as well. We see this, for instance, in the most pointed example in the first century, when even the first Christians understood that Herod and Pontius Pilate, when they come together and determine that they are going to turn Jesus over to be crucified, when they conspired to do that, as an unbelieving Jew of sorts, Herod, he's an Edomite, he's not a Jew, but he's king of the Jews. When the king of the Jews and the ruling governor of the area of Judea, Pontius Pilate, gather together and agree, we're putting Christ to death. We're going to do it for our own political ends. That's why they're doing it. They're doing it for their own political ends. And they do that and they put it to death because they do it knowing they hate God. And they do this, conspiring to bring about the death of Jesus, and they find out they merely were playing into God's sovereign hands per his script, as exactly as he said. Acts chapter 4, verse 27, 28, "For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever God's hand, your hand, God, and your purpose determined beforehand to do." And then what happens is also in verses 26 through 30 is there is an amazing speed by which God brings this judgment about. An astounding quickness to the moment God brings judgment. While he is slow to wrath, once he says now, it is not like God has any trouble bringing his judgment upon any person, upon any family, upon any nation, upon any church, upon anyone. You can't build walls big enough. You can't build moats deep enough. You can't build towers high enough. You can't protect yourself enough from God's hand. And you see this in the story of the Old Testament over and over again, both in terms of his hand of judgment and his hand of deliverance. We'll see it in the deliverance that takes place against Assyria. God can just say, now, and it's done. It's changed, and history changes forever. And that's the way he brings judgment. While he's slow to wrath, at his whistle, one commentator says, at his whistle, they come out of their hive like bees to do his bidding. Every man, and this is important, because every man and woman who thinks that there is plenty of time to repent needs to heed this warning. Oftentimes, you are playing with your sin, you're playing with your rebellion, and you know it's rebellion. But you think, I know I'm going to need to clean my act up soon. I know I'm going to have to stop treating my wife that way soon. I know I'm going to have to stop disbelieving and not trusting in Christ in this way or that way soon. I know I'm going to have to change the way that I've committed myself to these evil activities soon. But I've got time. I've got time to play the game, to play at the table just a little bit more. Throw the dice a couple more times. And like the man who's built his bigger barns to keep his stuff in, he's a fool because he doesn't know that this night your soul is required of you. And that's when the judgment comes. There are national judgments and there's final judgments, but your judgment comes when God says, now. When he says, now, in that day. Every nation as well that thinks it has plenty of resources, strength, wisdom, or goodwill needs to heed this warning. Jesus warned that such judgment was just at the door for Israel in that generation, just as well. And then he came. At the end of that judgment, he came in his judgment through the Romans to bring down Jerusalem and the temple, just as he promised. When the scriptures say, today is the day of salvation, and you say no, you need to understand this. You don't know if there's a tomorrow to change your mind. You don't know. When the gospel is preached and you're told today is the day of salvation, God may be merciful, but you don't know. You have no promise. So where's the hope? Well, the hope comes in the story of the vine. And Jesus picks up the story of the vine, of a vine being rejected, of another vine being planted, and he calls himself in John chapter 15. Turn there as we close. In John chapter 15, he calls himself the vine, the true vine. Remember, he's the remnant of one. He's the replanting. He's the new Israel. He's the new beginning. He's the new Adam. There's no hope unless you know the words of Jesus as well. He calls himself the true vine, and he says his vineyard is the true vineyard. In chapter 15, verse 1. And following. Everyone who abides in Christ will bear much fruit, good grapes, verse 5 of chapter 15. And everyone who does not abide in Christ will not bear good fruit, and he will be cast out as a branch, gathered and thrown into the fire. And so I close with this question for you. Do you want to bear good fruit? How did one bear good fruit according to verses 7 and 8? John chapter 15, verse 7 and 8. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. And I hope you see that in the context that Jesus has very much, so much more in mind than whatever you ask, you shall desire. It's not that he's a genie in the bottle. He's saying if you abide in me and I in you, then what you ask, what you desire will be my desires. You'll find yourself in me, bearing my fruit, because you're connected and you're in me. And you will find that you are able to bear the good fruit, but only because you're in Christ. This is what is going on in the world since the coming of Jesus in the new Israel. Branches are grafted in. Instead of good wine, justice and righteousness, there was blood. Jesus has come, has poured out his blood judgment, shedding his blood in the city of blood, blood which becomes wine in the new resurrection, in the resurrection of the new Jerusalem, a new city of righteousness. Commenting on this verse, Peter Lighthart says, so that Jerusalem, the city of blood, might become a vineyard, a city of justice, a city of wine. Let's close together in prayer. Father in heaven, the whistle has been given, but there's still a moment, even today, to repent and believe, to call this the day of the Lord, the day of salvation, to bow the knee and confess with the lips and cry out for mercy and see Jesus as Savior and not simply as judge. Give this to those who hear this message and give this to our nation in this day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Also, let's stand and sing a similar